You know, I shared with us the first service. You know, as I was preparing the message for this week, you know, I wanted to try to memorize it. That's like my goal, is try to memorize the message for this week. And so last night, I had a pretty good grasp of it, and I was reading it over and over again. Man, this is probably one of my worst messages I've ever given. And I'm actually getting bored of reading it. And I was thinking, man, I think people are going to forget this message about 3 minutes before it even ends. It was really bad. And so around 10 o'clock last night, you know, I know for Alex or David, Pastor Fred, myself, there's sometimes we just got to fix it. And so made drastic changes last night, you know. But I'm glad I did these changes. And so forgive me if I look down a lot. You know, I just finished it around like 7 a.m. So bear with me. This morning, we are continuing our series, it's okay, on overflow. We're going to see this morning this great, not off to a good start. We're going to see this morning the great unity within the Trinity, how they love each other. And in fact, we see this model, the display of how we are to love one another in response. So we're in John 17. I do have it behind me, but if you would like, in your Bibles, you can turn to that. We're also going to be looking at other passages as well, but John 17, verses 1 through 5. And I'll read it. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this morning. Thank you again for the message of the gospel. May we never grow tired. May we never grow weary of the message of saving grace. Lord, we thank you for everyone in this room. Thank you for the many brothers and sisters you have put us in, this unique family. We are all unique individuals, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for giving us brothers and sisters to pray for, to lend a hand, to help, and also to receive it as well. Thank you for the many ministries you have here at Wintersburg, from the children's ministry, youth ministry, seniors ministry. Lord, it's amazing what you do here at this church. We look forward to seeing how these ministries will continue to glorify you. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I said before, this is a tough passage. And so when I was writing message this week, I was like, how many pages? I had like 24 pages to say, and usually my messages are about 10 pages long. And so it was really hard to figure out what to focus on. But here in this prayer, we see the heart of Jesus. And remember, Jesus is basically finishing his time with his disciples because he's very close to death. And when you're very close to death, or maybe when you know someone who is close to death, you see them at the most vulnerable position, when they're the most raw, when they're the most honest. And it's often at the very end of life, you get a very greater clarity. You begin to understand the meaning or the purpose of your own life or someone else's life. Maybe if they had a bitter or hard life, maybe if they were generous, thoughtful. There were one who were selfish, maybe full of regret. That will all come out at the end of their life. And what comes out of Jesus' mouth is remarkable. His relationship with the Father and how this relationship existed for all eternity. And so this morning we're going to look at three things. We're going to consider this love that is before time, a life without bounds, and the true meaning to life. First, there's a love before time. It says, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Later on, it says, now, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. What you see is that before the world began, the Son began glorifying the Father. The Father began glorifying the Son. In John 16, we read about the fact that the Spirit works to glorify the Son. And so for all of eternity, the Father has been glorifying the Son. The Son has been glorifying the Father. The Spirit has been glorifying the Son. And they are mutually, eternally, constantly, they're glorifying one another. Giving themselves to one another. It is love before time. Now, to glorify something means to praise it, to bring light to it. So, for instance, I don't know if you talk like this, but imagine if you do. If you were to go on a vacation, and you came back from that vacation, you say, I went to the Rockies, and it was glorious. You bring attention to it. By saying glorious, you're saying, you're noting its beauty, and you're praising it. That's to glorify it. Now, say for instance, if you were to glorify a person, someone, that means that you would work very hard to show your love to that person, to serve that person, to please that person, to give yourself to that person, to adore that person. And so the summary is essentially this. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, before time, they were adoring, they were loving one another. They have always been taking joy, loving one another. They have always been pouring out love and joy and glory and adoration into each other's heart at an infinite degree and to an infinite measure that you and I simply just cannot understand. And so we see the nature of God in this. First of all, we see that God is communal. He's personal. The Bible's teaching about God is not merely that He shows love, but that He Himself is love. In other words, in His nature and in the inner mutuality of the Trinity, it's the way that it has always worked. The core of who He is, this dynamic of love, is so inherent to who He is. And this is very different from all other world religions. Specifically, Eastern world religions, as a general matter, they're impersonal. The pantheon, for instance, or Buddhism, the idea of this transcendent reality basically is non-personal force in this universe. There is no God to talk to. There is no God to relate to connect to. Or there's this, maybe in Buddhism, this enlightenment of this some sort of highest form of divine experience to you essentially lose your personhood because this impersonal force exists in nature. Think of it this way. What's the secret for a glorious, for a joyful, for a life-giving relationship? Well, it's when one person is always praising the other person. Each person in a loving relationship is serving one another, always looking, always allowing the other person to shine. That's what happens when people are in love. When people are in love, lovers will always ask, "What can I do for you? How can I serve you? What can I do to make you more amazing?" They're always telling each other. They're always telling other people how wonderful the person is, or always praising the other person in front of others. And what you see here in the Trinity is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are not so much seeking glory, seeking love for themselves, but they are freely giving to one another. We see here that they're investing actually in the joy of one another. And we see also in the nature of God, why God created this universe and who He created it for. Remember, God is relationally complete in Himself. Here's what I mean. It means that He created the universe not so much that because He wanted to fill this relational need that He had. Maybe you might be thinking, God, He is a little bit maybe insecure, and in that, He needs a bit of affirmation, so He creates humanity so they can worship Him and give Him affirmation that He needs. We know that's not it at all. The reason why He creates is not so much to get love back, but as so much so he could give love out. It is not to fulfill one's need, but he gives love. He created this universe to care for and to love others. Sorry about that. He created so others could experience his joy. He created so we can experience and share in the beauty of himself. Think of it this way. Why does a painter paint? Why does an artist draw? Why does a dancer even dance? Is it to pay the bills? My friends who are artists say that's probably not the case. Do they do that to build a fan base? Perhaps. What really motivates an artist is a desire to share their vision of beauty and have it so that others may have it. So others can see it. So others can hear it. So others can taste, and so others can experience that same beauty. Here's what this means. That the God of this universe created the universe out of love for others to experience his beauty, to experience his happiness. Then for the purpose which we were created, that means our highest calling and the place where you and I will find infinite happiness is when we glorify God. In other words, each of us were made to worship. That's the default. That's the activity of our heart. And the difference between what makes us infinitely joyful, infinitely happy, or frustrated and grumpy, it's not whether we are worshiping or not. It's what we are worshiping. If you want to be infinitely happy, infinitely complete, infinitely joyful, that comes when God is the central object of your adoration and of your worship. Now, I know that there are some people here today, you're saying, man, I know what you're talking about. I just came here because a friend invited me. I'm just here because I had nothing else to do this morning. I don't really believe in God. What do you mean? What do you mean that my heart was made for worship? My response is, okay, so you don't believe in God. You don't believe in the God of the Bible. But let me ask you this. Why do we get bent out of shape when we are criticized? Well, it's because we think that our reputation will somehow prove this, or will somehow provide us infinite happiness. Or for instance, why do we get bent out of shape when we find out we're sinful or flawed more than we like to admit? It's because we believe that infinite happiness is found in moral behavior or a perfect record. For instance, why do we get bent out of shape or devastated when there's a career setback? Maybe we lose our job. Maybe we're struggling financially. Well, it's because we often put infinite happiness on our success or on our financial security and comfort. We were created for the worship of God. And as long as you worship and seek infinite happiness in anything else, you and I, we will be discontent. We'll be frustrated, we'll be agitated, because you're working against everything God has created us for. You're working upstream, you're going against the grain. He created the universe for you and I to experience his love and his beauty. But secondly, here we see in verse 2 and 3 is a life without bounds. In verses 2 and 3, I'll read it real quick. For you grant him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who have given life. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And there's several different layers to this. First of all, it says he has given authority to give eternal life. Now if you think about this, this is actually highly offensive to a lot of us. It's eternal, which suggests everything that you and I, we've been investing our lives in, everything that we believe has value, actually is going to fade away. It's like a passing fad, which suggests that everything that we've experienced, everything that actually we believe is life-giving, is actually bringing death. In other words, to receive the gift of life, you have to acknowledge that you don't have it. You have to acknowledge that what you think is life, it isn't life at all. There is, in fact, a great problem with your life. And you begin to realize that you need someone to give it to you, this eternal life. It's like someone buying you a gift. This happened to me, a book about how to make friends. Someone gave me a book about how to make friends when I was in high school. If you receive a book like that, about how to make friends, you have to acknowledge then that there's something in your life that needs work, right? But the point is, we all see here that eternal life, it is also inherently relational, that they know you, the only true God. When you know someone deeply, when you know someone intimately, you begin to see, in fact, that you begin to see the world as they see the world, right? If you love someone deeply, you ask the same questions of the world. You begin to be drawn to the same things of this world. You find joy and beauty in the same things of this world. And in fact, the more intimately you know someone, the more, in fact, you in fact interact with the world the same way they interact with the world. What happens when you know the true God and when you see that everything was created for Him, when you see the one true God, you begin to see then the world differently. You see the world as God sees the world, as He has designed it. For instance, for flowers, we don't see flowers as just plants. We see flowers as they were actually designed by a creator, this great artist. It's a totally new view on the world that He offers. So how do we get this then? What's the meaning, the true meaning of life? We read this in verse 1. It says, the hour has come. Now, if you read John, you're going to see this a lot. We've talked about this a lot. In the first book of John, Jesus has always been saying the hour has come. John chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana, He's saying, yo, woman, the hour has not yet come. John chapter 7 and 8, the authorities, they tried to seize Him. But they say, Jesus says, the hour has not yet come. And then, starting in John chapter 12, Jesus begins to say, the hour has come. Now, with that word, the hour means the coming death. It is referring to His resurrection. Verse 5 says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. It means before this world began, there was this shared glory. But for now, Jesus has lost it. Glorify me with the glory I once had. In other words, Jesus Christ coming into this world, coming as a man, dying a horrific death, is utterly emptied of glory. What happens on the cross? He's basically forgettable. He becomes weak. He becomes vulnerable. And yet when He emptied Himself of His glory and when He dies on the cross, it's like He's become forgettable. He's become fleeting. And we know in Isaiah, it talks about not only has He lost His glory, His divine glory, He loses His human glory. He has become unattractive, naked, bloodied, being humiliated. Isaiah 53, like one from whom people hide their faces, He was despised. He was so ugly that the people turned their faces from Him. Now notice in this passage, it doesn't say the hour has come. And then after that hour, glorify me when I am resurrected. Glorify me then. No, it says the hour has come. Glorify your Son in this hour that your Son may glorify you. It's in this hour, Jesus is saying, that I glorify you. My death is for your glory, he's saying. My suffering is for your glory. Think about this. What does it mean to glorify someone? Well, it means to subject yourselves to that person's wishes. It means to draw other people to that particular person. It means to diminish your glory so that the other person's glory can shine. And the cross is, in fact, the ultimate expression of that glory. Jesus subjected himself to the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus emptied himself, Philippians 2. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. That in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow to the glory of God the Father. In other words, the ultimate expression of God's glory is not merely what happens after the cross. It's what happens at the cross. There is nothing, there is perhaps nothing as glorious as one person emptying their glory for the glory of another. And there's perhaps nothing as beautiful as one person giving up their beauty for the beauty of another. Let me close with two applications. We find the meaning of life here. It's about communion, and it's about servanthood. First, it's about communion. Look at what Jesus does when he prays. What animates his prayer is his desire for communion with God. It's an experience with God that he desires. Eternal life is fullness. And this richness of life, it's untainted or corrupted by death. It only comes when you know God. And here's the remarkable thing. Jesus is inviting us into that same glory, infinitely happy, intimate relating with God that he himself experiences. He has invited us to commune, to deeply connect intimately with the living God, and to experience true eternal life by communing with the God of life. It's this deep communion of the Trinity that actually helps understand the cross. Think about it this way. A person you barely know, an acquaintance, tells you, I hate you. I never want to see you again. It's a bit hurtful. But you don't know them that well. So it doesn't hurt that bad. But if a friend says, I hate you. I don't want to ever see you again. That hurts a little more. But if a parent, a child, a spouse says, I hate you. I never want to see you again. It is utterly devastating. Why? Because the more intimate you are before you lose a relationship, the more painful it is after you lose that relationship. And Jesus is intimately happy. He's life-giving in this relationship with the Father, and yet he loses it for he loses his glory on the cross. Why? To give you eternal life by knowing the one and true God, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. He leaves this special loving communion with the Father to offer you communion with the Father, and that you can experience that. The second thing is servanthood. It's all about servanthood. It's all about giving, self-giving, self-sacrifice, donation, devotion. Much of what we hear in this modern culture today is that we are to live for our own desires. You have to do what is important for you. And yet, look at servanthood. It is giving up yourselves for others. That is the very heart of God. Living for others, not yourself. Giving yourself to others. That's why Jesus said, whoever wishes to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses life for him will find it. And this speaks volumes of our search for identity. Some of us, we're always trying to figure out who we are. We're always trying to find ourselves. We're always trying to figure out this meaning in life. And so I'm trying to find ourselves. But what we hear from Jesus is the more that you do that, the more that you try to find yourself, or the more that you try to persevere, protect yourself, the more you actually lose your identity. And in fact, the more you give of yourself to others, we see the more you give of yourself over to God, the more, in fact, you actually discover who you really are. Self-serving servitude is woven into the very heart of the Trinity. It's woven into the very fabric of this reality. Don't swim against it. Don't go against the grain. Don't fight it. Commune with the living God. Jesus died to give you eternal life by knowing him. Give of yourself. Servanthood. Because when you are willing to lose your life for him, then perhaps you'll find eternal life in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to see how this glory that is shared amongst the Father, Son, and the Spirit, this love that is shared amongst the Trinity. It is very difficult to grasp, maybe very difficult to comprehend. I pray, maybe this difficulty and understanding of difficulty and struggling of the Trinity and how they love one another will not get in the way of our servanthood to one another, will not get in the way of our communion with you. Thank you that you sent Jesus, your one and only Son, to give us eternal life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.